Welcome to the National Awakening Conference call. My name is Marlon Sharp. I'm the National Field Director for STAND. And here's your host, Bishop E.W. Jackson.
Thank you, Marlon. And thanks, everybody, for joining us. Of course, we've got a very special guest. Before I bring him on, let me open things, of course, as always, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful constitutional republic you've given us. Thank you for the prosperity we've enjoyed, the hope, the opportunity that we've been able to provide for so many millions of Americans for so many generations. And Lord, thank you for those patriots like David Barton and so many others who are standing on the front lines to preserve the wonderful gift you've given us. Help us to defeat those who, for whatever reasons, seem to hate this country and everything it represents. Insofar as they're willing to even kill people who love this country and speak up for it. And so, Father, we just ask you to just lead, guide, and direct our country. Give us the awakening, the revival that we need that would put America on the right track solidly and stably. Bless President Trump and his staff and his cabinet and his family and all that are around him. Protect them. Give them your wisdom. And Father God, thank you for all that you've done for our country. We are so very grateful, but we know, Lord God, that under your guidance, your leadership, the best is yet to come. Without you, America is doomed, and we don't want our country doomed. We want our country to flourish and prosper and remain a shining city on a hill, and we ask you to help us make sure that that comes to pass. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, as always, thank you so much for joining us. We've got a very special guest, dear friend of mine, somebody I profoundly admire. I really believe he ought to be American's historian. I said in my quixotic run for president, if I'd become president, I would have appointed David Barton America's historian and had every American learning from David Barton. And I really mean that. Maybe the president, this president, President Trump, will do that. David, again, brother, you're a hero of mine. I appreciate so much what you do in service to this country and to the body of Christ. And so thanks for taking time out to join us, because knowing you as well as I do, I know how busy you really are, and that this is no small thing. So I just want you to know how grateful we are for your time. So look, let's jump right into it. Charlie Kirk was just assassinated. People are not quite over that. What's your counsel to Christians? How should we respond to something like that? Some, of course, probably many expected we would just respond with despair and it would just destroy the movement. But thank God that not seems to be what's happening. How do you read it?
Well, if despair is our response, we need to get in the Bible more, because that's not a biblical response. There is nothing that catches God by surprise. Charlie's assassination did not catch God by surprise. So we know all things work together for good. The question then becomes, okay, God, what have you got going here? What are you doing? Where do we need to be on this? What's our thinking need to be? And so it is certainly not one of defeat. Even Jesus forewarned his disciples, said, look, unless a kernel falls in the ground, it doesn't reproduce and come back bigger. And so what we've seen with Charlie is it has blown up what is going on. I just saw a headline yesterday. Last 2 weeks, church attendance is up 15%. In the last 2 weeks over what it had been, just because really of Charlie. I can't say it's all because of that, but it certainly appears to be because of that. And then when you look back to what happened at the memorial, and you look at how clear the gospel's given by Pastor McCoy, and you look at what the Secretary of State did in giving the gospel, and then you look at the Vice President saying, hey, in the last 10 days, I think I've mentioned Jesus Christ more than in my entire life before. There is a boldness that's come on, and you look even at the memorial. There were 100 million people that were on live stream with that thing, and that got the gospel went out numerous times during those 5 hours. So this is a reach that Charlie did not have during his lifetime that he's having afterwards. And who knows what it is. It looks like, you know, Lord willing, with Erica and with Rob McCoy and others, that there's going to be growth rather than shrinkage with what's happening with all the stuff Charlie had going. And it's amazing to see how many nations he was engaged in, how many nations around the world had turning point chapters going. So there's a lot of positive there, and while it's certainly nothing we would have planned or wanted, there's no question that God's going to make all things work together for good for those who love him, recalled according to his purpose, and that means what happened with Charlie is part of that.
No doubt. In fact, I know people who had never heard of Charlie Kirk before this, and now they know who he is and know what he stood for. So you are right. His reach has grown exponentially. Look, when President Trump got elected, of course, a lot of us were elated, and we knew that we were about to enter a new era, and in many ways we have. But it's quite clear, too, that the enemies of our constitutional republic are not letting up. I mean, this assassination is just one indication of that. But they're attacking ICE agents. They're burning American flags. They're calling not only President Trump, but all of us who really love this country and are simply trying to preserve its liberty, are Nazis and all of this. So what is your, again, your counsel to Christians who think, I thought we dealt with this. I thought we won the battle, and they just don't seem to want to let up.
No, we won't win the battle as long as they're there. We're just looking at something on Grok just a few minutes ago, just before the call started. Tim and I were going through some stuff, and Grok says that in America's 249 years of existence, we've had 230 years of war. And that really is pretty typical. You look back through other nations as well. War is the normal state of mankind. Peace is not the normal state of mankind. It just has not been. Jesus said there'd be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. He said they'd hate us. It's interesting to me out of Romans 2:21 that thou that accusest is another accuses thine own self also. And that is usually what they accuse you of being is what they themselves are. And so while they accuse us of being haters and being violent, look where all the violence is coming from. Look where the hate is coming from. Look where the insurrection is coming from. So to think that we're going to be in this world and not have conflict is to not know the Bible and not know what Jesus said. In this world, you will have tribulation. The question is not whether we're going to have it. The question is, what are we going to do? How do we respond to it? How do we overcome it? How do we defeat the enemy? And, you know, even going back to Charlie, there was a black man who was talking about, I was told how much Charlie hated blacks, and I've started listening to his stuff, and I've gone now through 50 hours, and I haven't heard a single racist thing he said. So you have truth starting to come out. And this goes back to something, and Bishop, you didn't ask this, but I'm going to jump into it anyway. Back in the early 20th centuries is when progressives got hold of America and American institutions. They got hold of education, they got hold of the church, they got hold of judiciary and of government, of public education, of media, other things. And what you see in the early 1900s is a pedagogical shift in the way we train Americans. And what progressives did is they said, look, you know, Henry, the stuff with the assembly lines and the textile mills, they said, we don't need people who think. We need people who take orders, because we're now in this great industrialization age. And so they changed the pedagogy of education from teaching you how to think to teaching you how to learn. You become learners. And that's the first time in our history that we ever introduced fill-in-the-blank or true choice or multiple choice, because we're saying, did I, the teacher, tell you A, B, C, or D? I don't want you to think about it. Tell me what I told you. And that's what education has been, which is why the media has been so influential for so long. People don't think. They don't ask the questions. They'll say, no, wait a minute, is there another side to that? You're saying Charlie's a racist. Show me some evidence of that. And is there anything that would say he's not a racist? People just assume that what they hear from the media, what they hear from the left, what they hear from anybody else, even the right does the same thing. You know, if our leader says it, that's the way it is. No. Jesus says you prove all things and hold fast to that which is true. And so we used to teach for three centuries in America, we taught students to think, not to learn. You don't learn stuff. Go think and see about this and check it out. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is true. And so we are now in a period of time where it's so much easier to be polarized, so much easier to be weaponized, so much easier to be divided, so much easier to want to cancel the opposition. And we're not at a point where we can have conversations like we used to, because we don't think. We just react. And so that's something that has to change with our side as well as other side. And that, you know, that's one of the things we're trying to change even with education. We're seeing the rise now of some different forms of education that are going back to that classical model of being thinkers. And that's going to change the nation in the long term, assuming we survive in the long term, which I think we will. But that's where I think we are right now. So all the rhetoric that's out there, all the divisive stuff that's out there, all the reactionary stuff that's out there, we can't get into that and have the same kind of reaction. We've got to be higher than that and say, okay, prove all things, hold fast to that which is true. If some of their claims are true, let's deal with that. If they're not, then that we'll consider that as falsehood, and we know how to deal with that. So we're at a real decision point, I think, for our side as well as the other side, so that we do not get into the weapons of their warfare. As the Scripture says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're adequate for pulling down strongholds. And so we cannot be in the thinking process they've used. We cannot be in that entire reactive process. We have to be totally different. And I think this is a good time for the church to really demonstrate and show that. And so far, we're seeing good things. It's not us that's been violent. It's been them that's been violent. We haven't had our people doing crazy things that they accuse us of doing. They're the ones doing the crazy things. We just have to make sure it stays that way so that people see what's very evident and what is true and what's not true.
Well, look, you are an historian par excellence. Wall builders is a great place to learn a lot about American history. I'm convinced part of our problem is that Americans don't know our history anymore. We've been taught a polemic. We've been taught accusations against America, but we haven't really been taught American history. What can we do to change that? And do you agree? I mean, for example, I was surprised to learn polls say only 15% of Americans even know when the Constitution was passed, and fewer than that know understand that the Constitution is a Bill of Negative Rights, that it basically restricts the power of government, that most people don't even get that. Where are we in terms of our understanding of history, and what can we do about the situation we're in right now? And will that help?
Well, we're not in a good position with understanding history, even what you mentioned right now. John Adams and other founding fathers said the most significant part of our Constitution was the separation of powers and checks and balances. And so the way that they set up the three branches of government to be limited and to be able to check the others. It's not just the Supreme Court that can tell the other two branches what to do. The other two branches can tell the Supreme Court what to do. So when you look at the checks and balances they initiated, it's interesting that today 48% of elected officials cannot name the three branches of government. So when you're in a situation where that half of those in office don't know what the three branches are, that means they don't know what the checks and balances are. They don't know what their own powers are. We're in a situation where we're really not following the Constitution we swear to uphold. But it's the same way with, you look at all the members of Congress right now, 88% of those in Congress profess to be Christians. Oh, really? Tell me how that looks in the voting record, because I don't see a voting record that reflects 88% biblical values. So we're at a place where that we're very we wear labels a whole lot, but we don't have the fruit that goes with it. Jesus says you judge a tree by its fruit. So if you got a banana tree that says I'm an apple tree, but it keeps producing bananas, you know that it's not an apple tree. And that's where we have to be. So what we have to do is we have to do what we've always been taught to do, and that is to study to show thyself approved, 2 Timothy 2. You have to feed yourself. You have to be self-feeders. Americans have become very, very dependent on someone else feeding them. We have to go back to being self-feeders, and that means, you know, turn off the conservative media if you need to. Turn off all this stuff and go find the truth for yourself. Prove all things, hold fast that which is true. So that requires more work, and we're trying to get away from that. And that's why we've got AI, and that's why we've got Grok and all the things, so we don't have to do all the work. That's just not biblical. The Scripture tells us there's profit in all hard work. So doing hard work is a virtue that the Bible instills, and that's something that our forefathers understood that we've got to get back to, and that includes teaching ourselves, not just relying on experts. Don't rely on me or anything I say. We try to footnote everything we have so you can check it. Again, prove all things, hold fast to that which is true, but you do that with every source, every media source you have, every biblical source you have, even your preacher, whoever that is. I love, you know, Paul said the Bereans were the most noble of everyone in Acts 17:11 because they didn't believe what the Apostle Paul told them. He said they went back and searched the Scriptures every day to see if I was telling them the truth. That's the mentality we have to have, including with American history.
Now, our young people seem to be particularly susceptible to this because, for example, when they throw out these labels, you know, you're a Nazi. In fact, I saw one clip of Charlie Kirk. Somebody, I think, said, well, you know, you're a Nazi or whatever. And he said, okay, tell me what that means, and then tell me what I said that tells you that. And the person just stood there and sort of looked at him with a blank stare. I mean, because they don't even really know what a Nazi is. But it's a harsh, horrible thing to call someone, and they just throw it out there without knowing the history of it. I mean, our country preeminently fought against Nazism. How can we help our young people, you know, who are being fed, frankly, a load of horse manure about our country, to get them to not like it, to understand that there's so much that's noble and really admirable about our country?
One of the things that we do in the summer with Wall Builders is we take 1 week sessions at a time with young people, 18 to 25, college bound or in college or in graduate work. And we go through some worldview camps, because what Charlie just did is very significant. Charlie is accused of something, and the way we've been taught in the progressive era is you react to that with another accusation, or you defend yourself or whatever. If you'll notice in the scriptures, Jesus asked questions 339 times, but very few did he ever answer. And what you can see from the scriptures is that asking questions redirects the entire conversation, and that's what Charlie did. Can you define Nazi? And can you tell me what I said? He put everything back on them. He says, I'm not a Nazi. Where did you get that? That's crazy, which is our reaction. Jesus responded to challenges by asking questions. And the questions redirected the conversation. We literally have seen students that have gone back to professors and just by asking questions got pro-abortion professor to be pro-life and pro-socialist professor to be pro-free market, just by asking questions, because it puts the onus back on the person making the accusation or making the false charge. And instead of defending ourselves, which is the way we react today, look at the example of Jesus. So that's one of the things I would point to. And again, that's why we do these trainings in the summer, to get back to a biblical thinking worldview, how to use your mind. God gave you a mind. Think with it. Don't just learn. Don't be a learner, because that means anybody can put something into you. You just receive what you're told. You got to be a learner. You have to be a self-feeder. And American citizens, American Christians have to do the same thing. They have to be self-feeders. They need to follow the example of Jesus and not respond in kind in an argument, but just go back to asking questions like he did, which ends most arguments.
Bishop, you muted?
Sorry about that. So one of the things that's thrown at our country is that all white people are racist. America's systemically racist. And, you know, there's just no way of getting around it. So everything is racist. Charlie Kirk is racist. And the fact of the matter is, America has a very complex history, but there have always been defenders of equality and liberty and people working together throughout our country's history. And I think you pointed that out more than anybody else I know.
You know, one of the interesting things the scripture says is all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody is goofed up. There's no exception to that except for Jesus, and there's no nation that hasn't goofed up. But the questions to start asking is, oh, okay, so America's got this blemish on our history because of slavery. Can you name any nation in history that did not participate in slavery at some point in their history? Well, no, I can't. Oh, so America is like every other nation in that regard. Can you tell me who the first nation in the world was to ban the slave trade and actually have a law go into effect banning the slave trade? Well, it is America. Can you tell me anything about Matthias D'Souza? No. Well, he was a black man elected in a white community office in America in 1641. And can you tell me anything about Wentworth Chesswell? Well, no. Well, he's a black man in a white community elected office in 1768 in America. As a matter of fact, by the time you get to 1876, there's been more than 1,000 blacks elected to office in America by 1876. So just for comparison, America's got 1,000 blacks elected to office by 1876. When did Great Britain elect their first black person to office? And the answer is 1987. And it was 2010 in Russia. It was 2013 in Italy, et cetera. Wait a minute. America, we had 1,000 by 1876. I thought we were the worst nation in the world. Again, we don't know our history, and we're not asking the right questions. We're responding to charges others make. And yes, America made blemishes, and America screwed up, but we got out of it faster than other nations. We had a turnaround faster than other nations. We didn't do what we should have at the beginning because we didn't know the Bible well enough. And as people, more they got to the Bible, more they moved in that direction, the more you see the right responses. And so that's the value of being a biblical nation, not a Christian nation, but a biblical nation. There's a lot of Christian nations in Europe that were pro-slavery and pro-monarchy and pro all sorts of wrong stuff, pro-socialism. They weren't biblical. They were Christian. There's a difference between being biblical and Christian. America got biblical faster than any other nation in the world, except perhaps Israel, but certainly of all of the nations, we got there faster. So, yeah, we got blemishes for sure, but there's ways to respond to that. And when a professor says that, just ask three or four or five questions about other nations and when did they and what did they do and how did they end. And you find out that America led the way. We had the same evil everyone else had, but we got out of it faster, and we led the way faster than any other, and we set an example for the rest of the world to follow, even though we had our blemishes.
Yeah, David, where can people find some of the information you share? And this is just the tip of the iceberg, I know, but where can they find that? Wall Builders website, is that the best place to go?
Yes, sir, wallbuilders.com. There's what we call a Founders Bible there, which literally we use the Bible verses the Founding Fathers used throughout public policy, like we're talking about separation of powers. Well, we show you the Founding Fathers quoting Jeremiah 17:9 as the basis of that. So there at the website, wallbuilders.com, but the Founders Bible and also the American Story would be the works that probably will be most beneficial for the conversation we're having now.
Yeah, I just bought The American Story, by the way, so I've got it in my library, and I would recommend it to everybody. Speaking of being a biblical nation, one of the things I'm most inspired by, and I tell people there are many reasons why I love this country, but one of them is that our founding fathers had the wisdom to root our rights, our liberties, to me, this is earth-shattering. It's revolutionary that they come from God, not government, not man. That was a major breakthrough historically, wasn't it?
It was, but you know, these guys did a lot of study. This wasn't just an easy revelation that came to them. There was a study done by the University of Houston professors there, and they went back to see where the Founding Fathers got their ideas, and so they collected thousands and thousands of writings from their era, went through and found the quotes, documented the quotes, and the Bible was the number one quoted source. 34% of the quotes in that examination were from the Bible, these quotes of the founding era. But what's interesting is the three, now set the Bible aside for a minute, the three human sources that were quoted most often. One was Montesquieu. Charles Montesquieu, a French philosopher, wrote two volumes set in 1750. That two volume set, the founders read. That was the most cited individual. The second most cited was William Blackstone, who wrote a four volume set, 1766 through 1769. Thomas Jefferson said that American attorneys read Blackstone's like Muslims read the Koran, so that was read all the time. The third most cited source was John Locke. He's a theologian from England. In 1690, he wrote a piece called The Two Treatises of Government. I think this would be a fun book for most people to buy and look at because that is the book that was most cited when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. So in writing the Declaration, this is the book they cited most. It's interesting. That book is less than 400 pages long. It's less than an inch thick. And that book references the Bible more than 1,500 times to show the operation of civil government. Now, I doubt that most preachers today could come up with 100 verses that show the operation of civil government in the Bible. There's 1,500 in that. And so reading that book, it's astounding. But here's the difference between now and then. We have what's called the Fleischer Scale. And the Fleischer Scale is you run a sentence or you run a paragraph, you run a work through it, and it tells you what grade level you've written it on. So when you look at classic books like Ernest Hemingway or other classic authors, they typically write at a sixth grade level. When you look at newspapers, most newspapers are written at a ninth grade level. there are sentences in John Locke's book that are written at a 78th grade level. It's like, are you kidding me? But that tells you something about the thinking that they were doing back at that point, that all the American founders read that book, understood that book, grasped that book. We taught it in schools. It was part of colleges. We had a thinking level that was so much higher because we had not dumbed ourselves down. And so that everybody can attain that. I went through John Locke's book. I had to keep reading and rereading certain phrases over and over until I figured them out. You just have to chew on it like a dog gnaws on a bone. But that's part of that self-teaching you have to do in this culture, in this society. You can't just rely on what's easy, because what's easy is not what helps you grow. It's what you have to dig into and chew on. And so in seeing that kind of a change in the nation that we want to, we've all got to dedicate ourselves to putting some effort and some work in it. We're told in the scriptures all hard work produces fruit, and it does. We just have to put the hard work into it sometimes.
Well, David, before we let you go, John Glubb, I know you're familiar with this book, John Bagot Glubb wrote this book about empires and nations, their rise and fall, and predicted about 250 years is about the average for a great empire. We're about to celebrate our 250th anniversary. I know you're involved in some big plans for the 250th. What's your prognosis for America's future?
It's not the number of years that causes a nation to last. It's whether they can preserve their foundations. Scripture says the foundations be destroyed, will the righteous do. As long as we can preserve the principles that have made us who we were, we'll continue perpetually. If the people abandon those principles, then that nation will fall. And generally, at 250 years is when you get generations in that don't respect and don't care for the founding principles of their nation. They want to go in a different direction. They want to be progressive. They want to do something different, and it falls. That does not have to be the story of all nations, because, again, it's not the number of years that a nation lasts. It's whether they can preserve their foundations. Psalm 11:3, the foundations be destroyed, what do the righteous do? Well, if we don't know what our foundations are, we can't preserve those foundations. So for us, if we're going to survive past 250, it'll be because we go back like Josiah did in the scriptures and rediscover that scroll. They brought that old scroll out and said, you mean we used to be like this? It led to a national revival. I would encourage people to go back and read George Washington's farewell address. That's one of the best statements of principles, founding principles you'll ever read. And he points out that if you ever abandon religion and morality, then you're going to lose the political prosperity we've had. So America will come to an end when we stop heeding the religious and moral principles and decide we want to be progressive and do something different. As long as it's like gravity. Gravity is a timeless principle. It may be a really old principle, and maybe we think a new generation needs something new. No. Principles that are immutable, timeless principles you can't get rid of. And that's the way it is with religion and morality. And if we abandon that principle, that's when America starts falling the way of other nations that lasted only 250 years.
Well, David, I know one thing. As long as you are here and people like you, we ain't going quietly. We're certainly not going to allow those principles to be abandoned without a fight. I mean, I'm talking about a spiritual fight, too. Not a violent fight, but a spiritual fight. So thank you, brother, for all that you do. Look, I'm not going to hold you any longer, but thanks for taking time to join us. And listen, we'll follow up with you on making maybe Constitution Day a federal holiday. I'm hoping maybe that'll awaken people more to just what a wonderful governing document our founding fathers gave us. Like you said, not perfect, but I'll tell you what, better than anything else that's ever governed anybody other than the Bible.
That's right. Exactly right. Thanks, Bishop. Appreciate all you do, brother.
Thank you, David. God bless.
Bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Folks, I have got to catch an airplane to Cincinnati. I didn't even expect to be on this call, but I was glad that I could, because David Barton is somebody, like I said, a dear friend, somebody I greatly admire, too. And so sorry we weren't able to get any questions in, but Marlon Sharp's going to continue with you. And if you have any questions or comments that you want to make, he'll follow up with me to let me know if there are any things that you all want to do. But what I want to leave you with is this. We have two great initiatives that came out of Project 76 Standathon, and you all know we did an all-day dedicated to the live stream, dedicated to the Constitution on Constitution Day, September 17th. I came out of that. It hit me really kind of in the middle of it. We need to make September 17th a federal holiday because it would unify us. It would educate the American people. Only 15% even know that September 17th is the day the Constitution was passed. And that's the second most important day in the history of America because that's the governing document under which we've lived for 238 years. And to think people don't even know when it was passed, and they certainly don't understand what its role is, what its job is. So if you'd like to join with us, talk to Marlon Sharp about that. You can go to our website, standamerica.us. We're always asking three things. Pray for us, volunteer, because we're looking for volunteers, and give, because obviously we can use all the support that we can get. And we believe in God to have ambassadors as volunteers all over this country. If you're not an ambassador for Stand and you want to be, just let Marlon Sharp know, and we'll sign you up to be an ambassador for Stand. We got, I mean, it's really not very simple. It's not very work intensive. Of course, you can make it as intensive as you want to make it, but it doesn't require a whole lot other than you being a representative for Stand and informing us of what's going on in your community, things that you think maybe we could begin to address at the national level. So listen, God bless everybody. Thank you all so much for everything that you're doing for our country, for the Lord, most importantly, for our country. And thank you for your support for Stand. Believe me, we don't take you for granted. We really do appreciate you. And I'll tell you, I wish I had a higher level of bandwidth in order to do more for all the people who support us. But we certainly do what we can. And most importantly, we want to express to you our gratitude because we couldn't do what we do without you. So God bless everybody. Pastor Marlon, we'll turn it over to you. If people have any questions or comments or want to engage in further discussion in the time that remains, feel free.
Thank you, Bishop. Have a good flight. Yeah, Vanity, I was going to take that call, but apparently that's gone. Okay. Let's just continue. If there is someone who has a comment that they want to make on what David Barton shared with us, you can press star 6 and get back in the queue. We do have a few minutes yet. I do want to emphasize, we haven't drawn it all up yet, but the idea of being an ambassador for Stand. We've been working 2-3 years now on local chapters, and that is a bit work intensive. In fact, of getting getting a group of people around you in your local community, however wide that might be, and working at some of the issues that that Stand is involved in your local community. That is a bit work intensive, but very, very rewarding. In the sense that you do get some support, not just for the national Stand organization, but then the issues that your local community is facing as well. But the idea of the ambassador is, as Bishop said, much simpler, and we haven't drawn up exactly what that means yet, but that will be coming out within the next few days. So Vanity, go ahead. Let's take that call. Go right ahead.
Hi, this is Mary Gillard. I just had a question about the book that David mentioned, the author, and that book that he suggested would be a good read for us. Did you get it?
I'm sorry. I'm sorry you asked that because I did not write that down. So I cannot answer your question.
Okay.
what I would recommend is go on wallbuilders.com, go on the website, and I'm sure it'd be one of the featured books in their store.
Okay.
But no, I was anticipating. I know Bishop had told me that he was going to have to leave at 12:30, and I would be closing the call, and so I was anticipating that. I didn't write down the name of the book, so I apologize for that.
That's okay, but thank you.
All right. Well, thank you again for participating with us today. If there are no further questions or comments, let's we'll conclude. I do appreciate all those who have participated in the Constitution Day podcast. It was 10 hours, and I'm sure none of you were on the podcast for the entire 10 hours. But those of you who did have an opportunity to drop in from time to time, I'm sure were blessed and encouraged by what transpired during those 10 hours. As Bishop Jackson said, the main thing that came out of that is a desire to see the possibility of making Constitution Day a national holiday. A lot of our national holidays have drifted to Monday. I would say probably drifted. It might not be an appropriate word there, but have been moved to Mondays to make long weekends for people. But this would be something that would always take place on September 17. It'd be a recognition, just kind of like Veterans Day. Veterans Day should always be February 11th because of November 11th because of the history behind it. So that's something that we're going to be working at. You'll be hearing more about that in the days to come. But I do want to emphasize as we close today that we do need your prayers. We desire very much to be doing everything that we can in order to fulfill the vision that God gave Bishop way back in 2009, 16 years ago. Stand has been operating now for 16 years, and we want to continue on into the future. So we need your prayers. We need your financial donations, your contributions, and we need your participation. Today's attendance on the call was the best that we've had for a while. But if you know someone who might enjoy the interaction that we have on these Tuesday calls, let them know about it. Give them the phone number and the call in information and let them join us. And then, of course, we emphasize at noon on Friday Eastern time, we have the Stand in Prayer for America. And you can go on the website, get the information for that. We basically set aside an hour to pray for our country. We have different emphases each week. But it's a time of lifting up America before the throne of God. So God bless you all. And as Bishop always says, you know what to do. Stand up, step up, speak up, refuse to back up, for we cannot be defeated if we will not quit, because we are on God's side.